Well, how's everybody doing this morning? Guys, how many of y'all like snow? How many of you are fans of snow? You are, okay, excellent. How many of y'all got caught in the horrible traffic yesterday? Did anybody get stuck on Brand Road or 27? Yeah. I like snow when I don't have to drive in it, when I don't have to drive around other Kentucky drivers. Can I get an amen? It's great. I love snow. I love winter time. Do we have any polar bears in here? People that don't like summer but really like winter. Okay, got a few saved people in here. Wonderful, excellent. No, I'm kidding. I love this time of the year. I love what we're getting into. We're getting into the Christmas season. And it seems very strange to preach a sermon like this around Christmas because this is more of an Easter kind of message, but we're in the part of John where we are to the where Jesus last week, if you guys were here, Jesus was judged and condemned by Pontius Pilate, and we're at the scene of the crucifixion, and so this is really kind of a strange time to do this, but this is what the scripture says. So if you guys want to turn to John chapter 19, 17 through 42, that's where we're going to be. Now, we're going to be doing a little bit of a different, we're going to be using different scriptures, but that is what motivates this. And the title of this message is God's Dilemma. I had a student when I was in youth ministry come up to me and say, why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Why was all that necessary? We hear so much about Jesus died for you and Jesus went to the cross and all. Why was all that necessary? What was the big deal about that? And that actually touched off a pretty big study that I did in response to that, because quite honestly, it didn't make a whole lot of sense to me either. I mean, if he was God, he could have done whatever he wanted, right? Why did he have to do that? Why is this so necessary that God would do this? Well, guys, what we talk about today is the bedrock of the Christian faith. If you don't get what we're talking about today, you don't get Christianity, and you don't understand your faith. That's how important this message is, and what we're talking about today is, and it's called God's Dilemma. Well, God's dilemma is this. He had a major problem that he had to deal with. He had to deal with it. He could not push it off any longer. And the problem is this, simply this. How to deal rightly with wrongs committed. That's it. How to deal rightly with wrongs committed. That is God's dilemma. See, in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it tells us that in his forbearance, in his patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. We'll stop right there. Let's say that on Monday, tomorrow, let's say that a terrorist group plants bombs at all the schools in Jessamine County. And fortunately, the FBI comes in, they catch it just in time, they evacuate all the schools blow up. And about 5 minutes after that happens, we get word that the FBI has arrested 20 terrorists that were about to kill every school child in this county. And they're brought before the judge. And the judge says, there's overwhelming evidence that you did this. We have chat room chatter. We have cell phone communication. We have all the evidences against you. But as long as you're sorry and you promise not to do it again, we're going to let you go. Now, how long would that judge be sitting on the bench if he made decisions like that? Not long. Okay, we cannot allow things like terrorist attacks and murders and rapes and sexual harassment and theft and robbery. We cannot allow that kind of stuff to go unpunished. We can't. So here is God's dilemma. In his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And he could not maintain his job as righteous judge of the galaxy, of the universe, if he was to do this. So what can he do? Well, this is why this is his problem. is that God is made up of two things. He's made up of two things. The first is God is love. God is love. In 1 John 4:16, it says this, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. God's love is unapproached. It is inconceivable. It is uncontested. It is all-consuming in its magnificence. If you think about the love of God, it knows no bounds or limits. It's unparalleled. It is perfect in every way. This love for you, his love for me, we cannot even fathom it because we have finite minds. We cannot even fathom the love of God. Can't even fathom it. Love for you, his creation, is so astounding as to be incomprehensible. Okay? And our culture doesn't understand love. We think that love is a feeling that you get that has more to do with your emotional state and how much sleep you've gotten and whether you've eaten or not, rather than a commitment or reality. All right? This unconditional love that God has flows from, not from a feeling, but from a commitment that he made. See, God loves us not because of who you are or who I am, but because of who he is. It is in his character to love. So to suggest that God does not love is to deny his character, deny who he is, his identity. God is love. And God's love, because that's what he is. That's who he is. He is love. Okay? But the second part is that God is holy. And God is light. And 1 John 1:5 says God is light. In him is no darkness at all. God is holy. He is just. He cannot have any part of evil or sin. Nothing bad that's a part of him. In Revelation 15:4, it says this, who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. See, guys, he is not only love, he is also holy. And before you and I came on the scene, before humanity came on the scene, God was in heaven and he was master of the universe, God and Jesus, Holy Spirit, and they had this fellowship together, and they knew that they were supreme, and they knew that they were holy, and they knew that they were perfect. And when you and I came on the scene, God did not step off that throne and become a human worshiper, a worshiper of humans. God has set up the universe. And he has set it up. He has determined what is right and what is wrong. And you and I have no say in that. He is love, but he is also holy. And for us to commit sin is more than just affecting us. It is to trespass on the holiness and the greatness of God. So much that when God set up the world, he said, for sin there must be death. That's how serious he takes sin. And so here when we see God's dilemma, God is love, and he loves. He doesn't want anything bad to happen to anyone he loves. But he's also holy, and he can have no part of sin. And for sin, there must be death. That's the way he set it up. He set that up long before you and I ever came on the scene. So what can he do? How does he shower love on his people as well as maintaining his status as righteous judge? That's God's dilemma. And he came up with a brilliant solution. And it's a word called grace. This was what God came up with to solve the ultimate problem of the universe. He said, I'm going to take my son that I love, and I'm going to hand him over to people that I created and whose lives I am sustaining and whom I love. And they're going to kill him mercilessly so that I can shower love on my people and not send everyone to hell. I'm going to sacrifice my perfect son so that for sin there is a death, and so that the people won't have to die. That was God's solution to God's dilemma. It had nothing to do with you and me. It had everything to do with maintaining the character of God, that he is both love and holy. That is his solution. And guys, I want to tell you that this word called grace is one of the most misunderstood concepts in the world. okay? It is one of the most misunderstood concepts. It is one of the most misapplied concepts, and it is used to justify all kinds of things, and we're going to talk about that. But in Romans chapter 5, 19, this is what it says. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, meaning Adam, when original sin, the many were made sinners, that's us, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. So because of the sin nature that's within us, we're all sinners, but because of the perfection of Jesus, you and I can also be made clean. All right? But through grace, guys, we have to understand four things about grace. Four things. I want you to write these down. As Jesus was going through the crucifixion and the resurrection, we have to understand four things about this. Number one is that grace is not cheap. Grace is not cheap. When I was 16 years old, I got the end-all, be-all of human freedom, at least to a teenager, the driver's license. See, I hate it. Actually, I don't hate it now that I'm 43. But back when I was 16, you only had to have a permit for 30 days. How many of you all only had your permit for 30 days? Oh, yeah, yeah. We like the rule now where you have to have it for 6 months. And restricted life. We like that now that we're, you know, in our 40s. But this was the end-all, be-all of human freedom in high school. The driver's license. What does the driver's license say? It says that you can drive. You have permission. You can do whatever you want. You can go wherever you want within parental restrictions, of course. Okay? All right? That's what it says. Well, guys, many of us use the grace of God as a license to do whatever we want. And it's nothing new, because 2,000 years ago, church father Jude, in the book of Jude, wrote this. This was within 20 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. 20 years. Within 20 years, we're already abusing grace. Look what it says here in Jude verse 4. Certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So what they were doing, these people had come in and they said, hey, Jesus died for our sins. This is wonderful. Go, you know, they had the motto, literally the motto that I love to sin, God loves to forgive sin, we're great. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be more horrible than that attitude. See, guys, too many people don't understand the costliness of grace. Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed by the Nazis for opposing Hitler, wrote about this in his masterpiece work on cheap grace versus costly grace. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. I invite you to read it. But I'm going to read a part of what Bonhoeffer wrote about cheap grace and costly grace. He said this: cheap grace is the grace that amounts to the justification of sin without the justification of the repentant sinner who departs from sin and from whom sin departs. Okay, if you want to know what justification is, it just means just as if I'd never sinned. If you're justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned, okay? That's what that means. Cheap grace, he writes, is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, he writes. In other words, if I was just to say, hey, everybody, your sins are all forgiven, without any act of repentance or change from you, that's cheap grace. That's not biblical grace. It says this: baptism without life change, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. On the other hand, he says, costly grace, real biblical grace, is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go gladly and sell all that he has to purchase it. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, he writes. For those sake, a man will pluck out the very eye which causes him to sin. It's the call of Jesus Christ, which the disciple leaves his nets, his income, and follows him. That's what real grace is, Bonhoeffer says. He says, costly grace is a gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift at which that must be asked for, the door at which someone must knock. Such grace is costly, he says, because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs us our very lives, but it is grace because it gives us the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his son. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our lives, but delivered him up for us. Grace is not cheap. And if that is your theology this morning, if that is your way of looking at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, you are wrong and you need to repent. Grace is not cheap. It is not a license for sin. Don't use the grace of God like that. See, unfortunately, in our churches, in American churches, I read this quote about evangelical congregations, and it says this: too many of our congregations have adopted a bland version of Christianity in which a vague notion of a kind God is preached to salve our psychological wounds and help us live respectable middle-class lives. That is cheap grace. And that's not what you'll find here. Grace is not cheap. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says this: do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? If the grace of God, your understanding of the grace of God, of Jesus' death and resurrection, leads you to any place other than repentance and life change, you've misunderstood grace. It's God's kindness that leads us to life change. The second thing about grace: grace is not cheap. Second thing, it is not fair. I love being a parent. Okay, I've got a great story. One of my daughters, who will remain nameless, when she was a little girl, got into this whole "that's not fair" thing. Okay, and everything was not. Whenever she didn't get what she wanted, it wasn't fair. And she would say it, you know, 10, 20 times a day. And finally, my wife said, "I don't want to hear you say the word fair anymore. Don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it." Well, about 2 or 3 weeks later, something happened, and she said, "Oh, that just makes me want to say the F word." And my wife said, "What?" She goes, "You know, the F word with four letters." And my wife, and she goes, "You know, fair." I love it. But here's the thing. We've all been taught from little time we were little kids that life is not fair, right? But grace is one of the times when life is not fair in your favor. It's the most unfair thing I can ever think about. You take a completely innocent, sinless man, and he dies. He's punished for what you and I did. That is the most unfair thing I can imagine. And yet that's what grace is. In 1 Peter 2:21 through 24, a biblical writer, Peter writes this: "Christ suffered for you, not for himself, for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we may die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." It is the most unfair thing I've ever seen in my life. And I think that you and I need to be very, very thankful this Christmas season for the unfairness of God. I don't know if you've ever looked at God and said, "That's not fair." He looks down back at you and said, "I know. My grace is unfair. It was unfair to me. It's unfair to Jesus. So I hope you love it. I hope you enjoy it. because it's not fair, but it's a gift to you. This is the God that we question all the time. Myself, I'm guilty of it always too. So grace is not cheap, grace is not fair, but here's the good news, grace is sufficient. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is sufficient. See, in 2 Corinthians, Paul is having a tough time. He's got what's called a thorn in the flesh, and it's hindering him, and it's a trouble, it's a problem. We don't know what it was. It was a messenger from Satan, said. It was actually from Satan. Some people think that it may have been lust. He was a single man, and he struggled with lust. Or some people think it may have been blindness. When he was blinded on the road to Emmaus, it may have damaged his eyes, and he couldn't write and couldn't travel. And he was begging God to take that away from him. And some people think it may have been his abrasive personality. He was not very diplomatic. We don't know exactly what the thorn in his flesh was. I've got a thorn in my flesh. It pops up every Christmas season. It's Mariah Carey's "All I Want for Christmas Is You." That is my thorn in the flesh. That song is terrible. It is awful. And I'm sorry. That is my thorn in the flesh this time of year. But Paul was crying out to God to remove this thorn in his flesh so that he could do better ministry, he said. And God answered, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul's kind of thinking, he goes, "God, I don't think you heard me. I need this thing. I understand your grace. I get that. I get that. But I need this thorn in my flesh. This messenger, he's tormenting me. I need it to go away. I need help." And again, God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And at this point, Paul throws up his hands, and he's like, "God, you know, you've always been there for me, and I'm not questioning you, but I just don't think you're hearing me right. I need help." And again, God answers, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul began understand what that actually meant. And he wrote about it in Philippians, where he said, "I've learned the secret to being content in any situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in need or living in plenty." Here's a question for you, Catalyst Christian Church. If God did nothing for you from this point forward, if he never gave you another friend, if he never gave you the spouse you've been praying for, if he never gave you the child you've been praying for, if he never gave you the relationship you're praying for, if he never gave you financial success, if he never gave you anything, he didn't heal your sick relatives, if he did nothing else for you other than save you from hell, forgiving your sins, and ensuring your place in heaven, could you complain? If God did nothing else for you, could you complain? I was complaining yesterday. I went out, it's muzzleloader season, and I went out to go get me another deer. And I didn't even see a squirrel. There was nothing moving, nothing. All I saw were two birds that were eating the corn pile left for the deer. That's it. And it was cold, and I said, "God, give me this day my daily bread, my daily ration of deer. Bring one out. You're sovereign over creation, aren't you?" And he didn't provide me a deer. And I started to get mad. I said, "God, this is why people don't pray, because you don't do what they want." And all of a sudden, my sermon, God hit me with my own sermon. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Max Lucado tells a story of an airplane, passengers on an airplane. The engine goes out and the plane starts to go down. It's going down in flames. And the pilot runs out and he says, "I've got parachutes for everyone." Starts handing out parachutes. And one by one, the passengers go to the door, but they have questions. They said, "Pilot, can you ensure that you'll take away my fear of this?" And the pilot says, "No, I gave you a parachute." Push the person out. And the next person comes up and says, can you ensure that I'm going to land safely, that I'll be comfortable on this? And the pilot says, no, you have a parachute. Get out. And another person comes up and says, before I jump, can you give me a red parachute? This one's purple. And the pilot says, no, I gave you a parachute. Isn't that enough? And pushes the person out. And one by one, everyone comes to the door with demands, asking for more. And the pilot answers every single time, I've given you a parachute. Isn't that enough? And so many times, Christians, we don't look at the grace of God as being sufficient for everything we need. We come to God with demands on top of His grace. And He answers us the whole time, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Guys, if God never did another thing for you other than save you from hell and ensure you a place in heaven, could you complain? See, guys, we have to get to the point where we realize the grace of God is good enough. It's sufficient, and we don't need anything else. My grace is sufficient for you, He says. For my power is made perfect in weakness. And the fourth, grace is a reason we worship. I don't know if you know this or not, but there would be no worship without grace. Because we would not be able to approach God. God would not be seen by us. He would not be accessible to us if it weren't for grace. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 24, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. It's God's grace that draws us to the throne. It's His goodness and His forgiveness and His grace to us that draws us into worship. Okay, it's when we are singing, when we are here on Sunday morning, it is by God's grace that we can approach. It's not by anything else. Nothing inherently good about us that would allow us to be in God's presence. You know, I've been an American citizen for 43 years, and I've never met the President of the United States. Why? Because I'm not allowed. I can't just walk into the White House. I can't. That's just for people who've been given a pass, right? I haven't met, have you? I don't know if any of you have ever met a president in the United States. I never have. And it's only by his invitation that you get to meet the president of the United States. Well, that's a human being. We're talking about God here. And if you think that seeing the president is more special than seeing God, But it's by grace that we have an invitation into his presence. It's not something we're entitled to. It's by his invitation that we're allowed into his presence to worship. Don't miss that. See, guys, we who are lost are now found, and we are invited into his very presence by the grace of God. See, if he were all love, we would walk all over him like a permissive parent that allows a spoiled child to get away with everything. Spoiled children have no respect for their parents. If he were all holy, then he would cast every one of us into hell and he would not have done anyone any wrong. But because he is both love and because he is holy, he dealt with the ultimate problem of the universe by killing his own son and allowing us to experience the grace that comes from that. I don't know if when you came into church you were thinking along those lines, but that's why we're here. And if you don't get this, if you don't understand this concept, you don't understand your faith. So what's your reaction to this? Well, when I was about 3 or 4 years ago, we decided that it was time for the kids to do some chores around the house. And one of them was mow the grass. And we let our oldest daughter mow the grass. It's one of my favorite stories. I love it. And my wife and I are in the kitchen talking. We look out the window, and Rachel says, "What is taking her so long? This should be done by now." And I look out, and my daughter is straining, pushing against the lawnmower. And I realize that I'd forgotten to tell her that it was a self-propelled thing. It had a little handle on it, and she had pushed the whole yard. It's like half an acre, up and down hills, without the self-propel thing. And I said, I don't think she knows about the self-propel thing. And Rachel says, should we tell her? I said, no. Not at all. I'll wait till there's about 10, 5 feet left to mow, and then I'll let her do that, And so it gets down to the very last bit, and I walk out and I said, Casey, this is so hard. And I said, you see that little lever right there? And I said, that is a self-propelled thing. All you have to do is walk behind it. And she looks at me, and she goes, no. And I said, try it. And it goes forward, and she looks at me like she's going to kill me. Because she has just struggled through this chore, and it didn't have to be that hard. And I'm telling you, people, that if you get a hold of the grace of God, you get a hold of what Jesus really did for you. So many of us are just struggling through life, like Casey pushing that lawnmower. And it doesn't have to be that hard, because there's a power source available to you and me that is not available to anyone else. It is called the grace of God. And the grace of God is that trigger that enables you to live powerfully in this world. The people that understand the grace of God live powerfully, and they make an impact. The best movie I've ever seen. I didn't think that there was a way to make a better movie than Braveheart. But there is. It came out last year. Hacksaw Ridge. It's a story of Desmond Doss, who was the Medal of Honor winner. He was a conscientious objector, would not carry a gun. He went in as a medic. And in Okinawa, the Battle of Hacksaw Ridge, the Japanese counterattacked the American forces, and American forces were just slaughtered. And Desmond Doss found himself in the middle of this battle. And there were wounded everywhere. And he decided, he said a prayer to God. And he said, what do you want me to do? And basically the Lord said, I want you to go save people. And without a gun, on top of a ridge, Desmond Doss saved the lives of 75 men. Actually, it was more like 100. But Desmond Doss said he'd only saved 50. There were over 100 people in the field hospital, so they split the difference and made it 75. He saved over 100 single-handedly, and by lowering them down off the ridge. And his prayer was, Lord, just let me get one more. And people that understand the grace of God are people that will take the grace of God and use it to save people. I want you guys to check out this.